This evening, I want us to talk a little bit to end our study. And we can have other discussions later if we need to, but to end our study, at least at this point, on Intro to Christian Doctrine, with eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. There are sheets here and on the back table. Eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. Eschatology actually comes from two Greek words, eschaton, which means end, or the last, and logos, which means words or teachings about. It's defined by some as the science of last things, or it's words about or teachings about the end, the eschaton. In the Baptist Faith and Message Statement of 1963, on eschatology, or last things, we read, "God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men," I put parentheses, S-I-C, "in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord." That's the statement that was made and it was agreed to in 1963 as a general consensus statement concerning eschatology, or the last things, when it comes to particular Baptist beliefs. However, as we have said before, the Baptist Faith and Message Statement, as important as the rest of the statements in there are, the preamble is just as important as anything else, maybe even more so, because it talks about this is not set in stone, it's not a creed, it's a general consensus that can be changed, and it's not to be used as a litmus test for whether a person's a Christian or not, or even a Baptist or not, although some folks have forgotten that. But when we start talking about eschatology, or the last things, most of the time when we think about that, when we talk about it, our definitions primarily focus on the end of the age or the end of the world, right? When we think about the end, or eschatology, the last things, we think about the end of the world or the end of the age. And there is a difference in the two. The end of the age could be the end of the age in which we're living and a new age comes about. The early Christians at the end of the first century who were being persecuted by the Romans, by the Roman Emperor Domitian, who persecuted those Christians not only very much like Nero had done, but in some ways even worse. And the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, was written during the reign of the latter reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. They were expecting the end of the world. What they got was the end of the age, or the end of the world in which they lived, but the world didn't end. And yet it changed drastically for them. And so when you're talking about eschatology, you're talking about a wide range of things. And while most of the time we focus on the end of the world, this idea of the end of the age is most often what we find, rather than the end of the world as a whole. And we also find that the broader meaning points to the end, or the goal of history. The goal of history, what God wants to accomplish in history. And that is toward what we are moving, the last things, as to what God wants to accomplish. Which means also that God is active in history, and God helps to guide us toward that goal without actually pushing us to that goal. At least for Baptists and for many other Protestants, that's the case. Now, if you're Calvinistic, no, God is pushing you to that goal and you don't have any choice. But if you are Arminian in your history, which Baptists are, although there is a Calvinistic streak in there too later, we've got this whole idea that God directs us, God tries to persuade us, but God never coerces us or forces us even toward the end goal of history. Now, when we talk about eschatology in the New Testament, we find that even in the Gospels, there is a mixture of what is called realized eschatology and future or unrealized. What does it mean when something has been realized? Okay, it's happened. It's been accomplished. That's right, Melissa. It's been accomplished. It's happened. So in realized eschatology, especially in the Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John both are filled with this idea of realized eschatology, but especially Luke, that God has already broken into history in Jesus, the incarnation, to effect His goal in redeeming the world according to God's will or God's desire. So realized eschatology, the end of the old age has already happened when Jesus comes. That ends the old age. In fact, we've mentioned before, but I would remind you that in the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke, history is divided into three periods of time. From beginning up to the ministry of John the Baptist. From the ministry of John the Baptist through the early ministry of Jesus. And from the early late early ministry of Jesus until the world ends is the third age, the age of the church. And according to Luke, both in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we're actually, the world's been living in the last days ever since Jesus ministered, was killed, and resurrected. We're in the age of the church, which is the last age of history. So we've been living in the last days ever since then. And for Paul and many other early Christians, that was a key that shaded a lot of what Paul said early in his writings. Because they expected the world to end at any moment. They were living in the last days. The further we get away from that, the more we kind of forget about those things. But that realized eschatology then, as Melissa said, it's already been accomplished. It's already happened in Jesus. In His coming. Future eschatology, or unrealized then, looks, however, to the consummation of God's will when all of history will close. When Jesus shall come fully to redeem the saved and judge the lost. That's futuristic eschatology. And we find Jesus teaching both in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. The kingdom of heaven is here now, but then again, it will be fully accomplished off in the future. And as the New Testament develops, there is more of an emphasis, really, in later New Testament writings, more of an emphasis on looking toward the future as opposed to looking around us for the kingdom that's already here, that's ended the old age and begun the new age of Christendom in Christ. So the last days may be speaking of the end of time, or the period from Jesus' resurrection and ascension until Jesus returns. And for people, there's even a slight nuance in that. Some folks who see that as the second coming of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but there are others for all of time, but then there are others who see it as just as salvation or redemption is a personal thing. We personally accept Christ. Then when we die, that's our own eschaton, our own end, and it is that point that Christ comes to get us, and we are judged. And the biblical text does say it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So we don't have to necessarily sit around in a holding cell somewhere and wait. Now, we need to have a doctrine of last things. And there are a few reasons why we need to have a doctrine of last things. Dr. John Newport writes, first of all, from a general perspective, scientific knowledge and technology continues to increase, yet we live in a fear-filled and fear-haunted world. Neither philosophy nor normative Christian groups speak clearly on the last things, and therefore many people get mixed signals and turn to sects and cults which promise glimpses into the future. Branch Davidians and the Wacko at Waco. David Koresh. Jim Jones was preparing for a great eschatological end, an apocalyptic end. What was it? Heaven's Gate. The folks out in California that, you know, they were waiting for the spaceship to come pick them up and take them. And all kinds of others who seek to claim, we've got a vision that will give you a glimpse into the future. And therefore come to us and we can tell you what it's going to be like and how to beat the system, basically is what they're saying. How to beat the system. John Travolta and the Church of Scientology try to do that. He was much better when he was Vinnie Barbarino, but that's beyond some of you in this room. Welcome back, Cotter. But when Christians speak of the eschaton, when we talk about it, when we talk about the end, whether it's the end of the world or the end of our own lives, far too many Christians offer negative and very vitriolic and very scary statements. Title of the message for next Sunday is Judgment House or Saintly Grace. And that title and part of the emphasis comes from riding down the road and seeing some of these signs in front of churches on bring your kids to Judgment House. Fear. Fear-mongering and negative kinds of things. When we speak of the end and the last things, oftentimes that's what Christians talk about. That's what preachers rant and rave about. Or those kinds of negative images, focusing on that rather than on grace. But we'll talk more about that next week. And most of the time, these negative and vitriolic statements are used toward people that are different from us. We're trying to speak to those who are different. Panic and fear of the end, the need to stock up, apocalyptic movies that scare folks and make them lose hope for the future. I mean, there's no shortage of those things. Even Schwarzenegger made a couple of those kinds of things. Futuristic and fear of the end of the world. So from a general perspective, in culture, with all those things going on and all those negatives, we do need to have a doctrine of last things, or at least some kind of general consensus about the last things. The end of the world, the end of our own age, the end of our own lives. Also, from a personal perspective, because is there anybody in here that doesn't expect someday you will face the end of your life? We have to face death and the end of our own lives. If we have no hope, then we lose meaning and we lose perspective in life. And so another reason we need to think about last things, not dwell on them all the time, but at least think about them and have an understanding about them, is so that when we do think about the end and about what life can mean, we have hope and we have a proper perspective that helps us to live an ethical life, because there is hope out there. Deep inside, most of us want to know about the last things and want to live beyond physical death in a fulfilled and fulfilling life, do we not? We don't want to think that this is the end, do we? No. We want to believe that our loved ones live beyond death. We want to be assured of that. And so we do need to sometimes talk about these things and think about these issues. However, the world is filled with all kinds of inadequate views. All kinds of inadequate views. Some of those are listed here on your handout, and we'll just make a brief statement about each one of them. First of all, there are folks who believe that you gain immortality biologically. They look for biological immortality. I live here now. I'm going to die. The only thing I can do to keep myself and my genes going is through children. Really, in the ancient world, in the ancient Middle East, that was one of the ways that a lot of folks, even at the time of Abraham early on, thought they gained immortality, is by having lots of children, in particular sons, who then carry on the name and carry on the family business, and that's how you gained immortality. It was biological immortality. Even if you can't live on, you live on in your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. But that's really an inadequate kind of approach, if you really think about it, to the last things and to eschatology. We hope that there is more than just living on in our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so it's really an inadequate view. Social immortality. There are people in society, I know this shocks y'all, but there are people in society, and not just today, but in years past, who think they will live on through gifts to charity, through good deeds, and through organizational memories. The bony knees will remember you as long as they're bony knees, and that's how you live on, is through that club, right? Or giving gifts to charity. Well, you know, I give enough to charity and I can live on that way, and somebody might, if I give enough, somebody might put my name on the side of a building and therefore I live on. But buildings crumble and money gets spent, and sometimes it goes down the stock market drain or other things, and so that's really an inadequate view of living and gaining a sense of immortality. Hinduism speaks of an impersonal way of immortality. And there are others out there with philosophies similarly, Far Eastern philosophies, that it's kind of an impersonal way. Hinduism speaks of being absorbed into the Brahman like a drop of water in a river. And you live on simply by being absorbed. You escape karma, which is the cycle of rebirth. You cease being because you're absorbed into the Brahman. It is from nothing that you have come, it is to nothing that you return. So what you're trying to do is become nothing. Some people do that without even dying. And then subjective immortality. There are people who say the only way that this life is really all there is. You need to make everything you can out of it. Do the very best that you can so that you can live on in the mind of God. You can live on in the mind of God. At least God will remember you. But you won't live on. It's just you'll be a memory to God. And in future generations, God might tell somebody, well, you know, you really should be more like so-and-so. They lived about 200 years ago, and also, we find that the views of death and the last things are very widespread, and there are some inadequate views there as well. The naturalistic view. Death is simply a part of the physical process. Of course, we know that it is physically. We begin dying when we're born. It just takes some of us longer than others. But this death is a part of the physical process. When you're dead, you're dead. Therefore, you need to try and live a life without any illusion of anything beyond now. Sigmund Freud felt that way. Wrote a little monograph one time I read in college. Was required to read. The Future of an Illusion. In which he argued that all of this is a crutch and an illusion. And just as soon as we got old enough to really figure it out and understand that there was really nothing out there, this was all there was, then we could get on with living and get rid of the crutch and get rid of the illusion and grow up and stop being children. Interesting legend about Sigmund Freud is, as he was approaching his own death, he approached it with some sense of fear, and he said, "That which I have argued against for all my life, I now fear, because I don't know what's really out there. And I wish I did." So just that whole sense of a naturalistic view of death and last things. Death is just a part of living, and when it's done, it's done. And you shouldn't live your life with any illusion that there's anything more. Which really is kind of a devastating way to live, I think. If this is all there is and there's nothing else. Innate immortality. This actually was something that Plato and Socrates helped to push. And it also goes along with the Hindu view. A spirit, we innately have a spirit that dwells in our body, and at death it becomes kind of like a ghost, a spirit that wanders. When Plato visited Socrates, now that's Plato the philosopher, not Pluto the dog, but when Plato visited Socrates, when Socrates was in prison before he took the hemlock, and by the way, I really don't mean it, but if y'all pay attention to me, And if you're choking sometime and you're coughing, I may ask, you need a little hemlock. You know, I mean Heimlich, but you know, I'm just seeing if people pay attention. But when Plato visited Socrates and they dialogued about death and life after death, Plato stated that what is true and real is the world within us. The soul is divine, and it's your immortal essence. Okay, that sounds pretty good, right? It's divine. It's your immortal essence, but the soul itself is divine. Almost sounds kind of New Age-ish. That's New Age, just old age repackaged. Bodies simply are mortal prisons. The soul does not share in the birth or the death because it pre-existed. Your soul pre-existed out there somewhere, and when it came time, you were just kind of shoved into this body. Therefore, since it pre-existed, it did not share in birth, it does not share in death, then souls don't die when the body does. And death is not real, therefore it does not affect the soul. In fact, in Platonic thought, this table is really not here. It's simply an image, and it's not real. We think it is, but it's not. And it's simply an image of a perfect table that looks like this, only it's perfect, doesn't have the marks on it and all, somewhere out there. Plato also taught that the universe itself was a being to be worshipped. Stars and all that kind of stuff. Within Hinduism, there is that same idea. Natural immortality, this innate immortality. Souls pre-exist and souls are reincarnated, and your purpose is to escape reincarnation, for your soul to finally die off and become nothing. And really, some of the early part of Platonic thought sounds good. It's still a negative kind of view and a defeatist attitude. And despite some people's opinions, the Bible does not teach the pre-existence of the human soul. Even though some people try and quote Jeremiah and some other places to prove it. The Bible does not teach the pre-existence of the human soul. It does not teach natural or innate immortality. And it does not teach reincarnation. None of those are biblical perspectives. The incompleteness argument. Some argue that life as we know it seems so incomplete that there must be something more to complete our existence. That's simply all of their argument. This life seems so incomplete and so fleeting, there's got to be something out there beyond to keep it going. But if your life's not going so well here, you really want to think there's got to be something out there to complete it? It may be even worse. No. Incompleteness says that God kind of left things out. Then there's a justice argument. Anyone ever hear of Immanuel Kant? Philosopher Immanuel Kant? Yeah. Kant believed in having a strong ethical mandate in the world, and that justice was an essential part of meaningful ethics. Kant was a very influential philosopher, still is these days in some circles. However, Kant noticed that justice doesn't always prevail in this world, does it? No. I mean, there are some folks, the righteous and the good sometimes suffer and the wicked seem to get ahead, right? Where's the justice in that? Kant argued that since justice does not always prevail in this world, and the righteous suffer and the wicked sometimes prosper, then there must be a place where justice does prevail. Where there's a judge, where there's a judgment, and for that to happen, there must be life after the grave. In other words, this world is so unjust sometimes that there's got to be a place where justice will prevail and the good who are mistreated will get rewarded, and the wicked who seem to prosper and mistreat the good will get punished. So there's got to be something beyond this life. And practical ethics for Kant required life after death, a judge that was very much like the description of the Christian God, to judge those and give rewards and punishments. He said, if death is the ultimate and there's nothing beyond, then there's no reason to live an ethical life. Just do whatever you please. And that didn't make sense. None of these views about death and the last things, though, is an adequate view. And they're not biblical views. And what we're trying to do here is talk about biblical slash Christian doctrines. So the biblical and Christian views of death and the last things. The main thrust of the Christian hope is that both personal life and historical life have purpose. Right? We want to think that our personal lives and that history as a whole has a purpose. Anybody here don't want to think your life has purpose and meaning? We all want to think that. But we need to stay with the central biblical truths. God will keep God's promises, but we can't know how or when. We want to know how and when and where, right? We don't want to be surprised. But God will keep His promises. We just can't pin God down. If God is truly God, we can't pin God down to how and when and where. Dr. Newport writes, Christian doctrine speaks fundamentally about the nature and meaning of the end and is not preoccupied with the details of the particular method which God will use to bring us there. And really, if you look at the New Testament, we're given assurances that Jesus will come back. We're given assurances that we'll stand before God. We're given assurances that those who persevere in righteousness will be rewarded, and those who continue to be wicked and separate themselves from God will be punished. But we're not told how God's going to get us there, are we? Other than the fact that at some point we're going to die to get there. Even the book of Revelation doesn't tell us when, how, or where. And that's not the main purpose of the book of Revelation anyway. But we try to make it such. So Christian doctrine speaks about the nature and meaning of the end with purpose, but it is not preoccupied, or not supposed to be, and the Bible is not preoccupied with the details of how God's going to get us there. According to the Bible, we are indivisible units. We're not a separate body with a separate spirit, as Plato talked about, and as the Hindus talk about, and as the Buddhists talk about. We are an indivisible unit. We are a mortal body that is animated by a soul. We're one individual. We're not separate entities. Hope for life beyond the grave is based on our relationship to God and the continuing power of God. Is it not? That power to recreate us beyond death with an appropriate and identifiable resurrection body. One of the main questions I get from folks, and you probably can think and probably answer this. What's one of the main questions I get from folks when somebody dies and they're thinking about the future? Will you see them again and will I know them and will they know me? That's right. Eric Clapton even sang a song about it a few years ago. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? No tears in heaven. You know, we believe in the continuing power of God in a relationship. That's where our hope lies. A relationship with God and God's power to recreate us beyond death with an appropriate and identifiable resurrection body. After all, Jesus had a resurrected body. And though with some of the disciples it took them a little bit to figure out it was Him, they recognized Him. Death is related to disobedience and is a dreaded enemy, but the good news of Christianity is that God's holiness and judgment are tempered by mercy, that God has conceived a plan of love to restore our relationship with God and the possibilities of new life in the here and everlasting life in the hereafter. That's the good news. The possibility of new life here and everlasting life in the hereafter. I know we talk about eternal life, but eternal, difference in eternal and everlasting. Eternal has no beginning and no end. Everlasting has a beginning but no end. I don't think we're eternal because we all have beginnings, right? Okay. Christ, who was sinless, endured death and was resurrected, thereby winning victory over sin and death. But Christ was resurrected with a resurrected body. Still recognizable, but different. The Christian hope, then, is not in getting, well, for most, it's not in getting rid of this body, although sometimes we might want to. It might sag in the wrong places or whatever. But it's not in getting rid of our bodies, but in relating to God in Christ, knowing that He can transform our bodies at death into something new and everlasting and different. A resurrected body. The Christian faith, the New Testament faith, is inextricably tied to the reality of resurrection. In fact, if you think about it, if it wasn't for Christ's resurrection, would we have a New Testament? Would we even have Christianity? No. It just, if we had His teachings, it would just be a philosophy, much like Buddhist philosophy. The Buddha's dead. Siddhartha Gautama's dead. So the Christian faith and New Testament faith are inextricably tied to the reality of the resurrection. And we also wouldn't have a Lord's Day. Sabbath, seventh day of the week, got changed the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians does not, though when he talks about resurrection, it is different, but it is not that every particle of our physical bodies will be raised. There were some Jewish philosophers who taught that in resurrection, every particle of your physical body will be resurrected and put back together. That's part of the reason why even today in some Orthodox circles, not all, but for a long time, for many centuries, one of the worst things you could do to your enemy, other than kill him, in the ancient world, in many Middle Eastern cultures, was to take body parts and feed them to the vultures or burn them up or throw them away, because you could then inhibit your enemy in the afterlife from experiencing the afterlife completely and fully. And even today, there are some, still, it's not widespread, but some places where Orthodox Jews, like if they have to have something amputated, a limb amputated, it will be preserved and kept in a small coffin so that when they die and they are buried, it can be buried with them so that they're all together. But Paul doesn't talk about that. When we read 1 Corinthians 15, that's not the resurrected body Paul's talking about. It's not some night of the living dead kind of thing. But rather, it's a continuity between the body placed in the grave or cremated and the spiritual body that will be raised, very much like a seed that you take and you plant in the ground, and what comes up, the plant doesn't look anything like the seed. But there's still that continuity. That plant came from that seed and has all the same DNA and RNA and everything else that that seed had. So there's that continuity between the seed, the body that is planted or cremated, and the spiritual body. But there's also continuity of personal identity. We retain the same individual identity. It's interesting that the word used in 1 Corinthians about body, and in much of the New Testament, is really the nearest word to express kind of abstract notions of identity. We think of physical body, but it's more than that. What makes us who we are is not just our physical bodies, but it's personality and personhood. And that's part of being in the image of God. God has personality and personhood. And so part of our being in the image of God is the same thing. So there's this continuity that goes on between our personal identity, our personhood as well. Future life will be in a rich and meaningful way. We will be recognized by each other and will know each other, not just by how I knew Jim in this life, but also in much of Christian doctrine, in this understanding that comes out of what Paul is nuancing in some of his writings and then later Christian writings, I'll also know Jim and Jim's personhood as God knows Jim and Jim's personhood. So it's not just that I'm going to know Jim like I knew him here on earth, but I'll know more about Jim there as God knows more about Jim. I will see more of his personhood and personality. And he will experience more and more of my warped mind. Well, I don't know. Some might not say that's heaven. They might say that's on the outskirts. But we will be recognized by each other and we will know each other as we knew, but also as God does. As Dr. Newport writes, the heart of resurrection is the transforming power of God, which changes a frail and sinful life or being into a new form of life marked by the power, the glory, and the presence of God's Spirit. The second coming of Christ and the last judgment. The resurrection body and the last judgment are all related to the second coming of Christ, the parousia. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul writes, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." So in Christ we'll be made alive. We're not made alive apart from Christ. So it's related to His second coming. Whether that's the second coming at the end of all history, or whether it's the second coming for me when I die at my end. Resurrection bodies then are given at the last judgment when the basic qualities of our life will be unveiled. The when and the how of the second coming, Jesus didn't give. In fact, Jesus says, only the Father knows. Right? Disciples said, "Will you now?" I don't know that. Only the Father knows. Yet, Jesus does not speak of His return, and Jesus does not speak of His return in terms of time, but of condition. Once again, Jesus doesn't tell us when in terms of time, but condition. Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory," that's the condition. Whenever it is, it will be in His glory, the condition by which He comes. Or in Matthew, when the condition is right, that's when the time will be. Matthew 24:14. "And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Once again, the condition. The time is governed by the condition, which is determined by God. It doesn't necessarily mean that if we can beam the gospel into every home around the world via satellite, that that's going to bring the end of the world. It might help set the condition, but then God will determine the time that that condition is right. So much for John Hagee, who's trying to bring about the second coming. Jesus taught that His return is certain, it is imminent, that is, live like certain and imminent, live like it's going to be any day. And in the grand scheme of time, and God's time, it is imminent, right? Because we don't know God's infinite timing. But Jesus taught that His return is certain and imminent, it is will be sudden and universal. Christians are to be alert and busy reaching out to people's hearts. But He also taught that only God knows and determines the time. Speaking of time, we'll move right along. Quickly. We try, though, we look in the Bible and we look at other things and we try to determine when that time is, and we talk about the millennium and millennialism. And there are three basic views of the millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years. Okay, the millennium is 1,000 years. Way, way back, there was a fellow by the name of John Darby who came up with an idea based on the Bible and wrote all kinds of books. He was actually a former officer in the military in the 1800s, and he came up with all this and had a lot of followers, etc., and was premillennial. Christ will come to earth before the 1,000 years and the millennium and reign. And this is a literal time between the second coming and the final judgment. And a lot of folks say, well, that's when the rapture is going to happen. Except, as we talked about when we studied the book of Revelation, the rapture, as folks think about it, is not in the Bible, and it's certainly not in Revelation. But the premillennialist view. The postmillennialist view believes that the thousand-year reign is a time period in history before the second coming of Christ where the gospel will be preached and well received. Then Christ's second coming will end the millennium. So you got to endure when the gospel is preached, and when things aren't so good, there are folks that are pre-millennial pre-trib and post-millennial pre-trib and post-trib and all those things, tribulation. And the third major view is an amillennialist view. That is, the millennium is simply symbolic. It's not a literal thousand years. The millennium symbolizes the growth of faith during the period of the church, which began with Christ's resurrection and victory over the devil in his crucifixion and resurrection. And it will only be ended when Christ reigns completely at the end of history. In other words, an amillennialist view is one that says it's not a literal millennium, it's symbolic, and we are living in it now. And we've been living in it ever since Christ was resurrected. And it will only end when Christ comes back. And therefore, we shouldn't get so bent out of shape trying to figure out when it's going to be, because only God knows for sure. Judgment. The root meaning of judgment is separation or division. Interesting thing is, when we think of judgment, when you're judged, what happens? You're sentenced. But who determines whether you are right or wrong? The judge. However, the judge does not decide your destiny, the destiny of the accused. In the New Testament and in Christian doctrine, our ultimate destiny is decided when we accept or reject Jesus. In Christian doctrine, our destiny is decided at the point we accept Christ or don't. We're given other opportunities, yes, but it is finally set when we die, either having accepted Christ before we died or rejected Christ before we died. That's what determines our destiny. The final judgment makes clear who has responded inwardly and truly. Dr. Newport, John Newport, who taught at Southwestern Seminary, gave an example one time of what it means to have responded inwardly and fully and truly to God. He said, one example, unless the faith which appropriates God's forgiveness, that is, we accept God's forgiveness, manifests itself as a forgiving disposition toward others, it's not true faith. That's hard. We accept God's forgiveness, but we can't work our way to forgive others. Newport says it's not true faith. Ouch. That one bites me. Hurts too. He says when it comes to judgment, those who have refused the grace of God are the ones who will be lost. So what judgment does, it's not God pronouncing judgment on us, but judgment reveals the state in which we die, punishment or reward, because we've accepted Christ or we've rejected Christ. In fact, interestingly enough, contrary to popular belief, judgment and punishment are not at the center of Jesus' teachings. A lot of preachers sure preach it. But judgment and punishment are not at the center of Jesus' teachings. In fact, they only form, those teachings from Jesus' lips only form a very minute part of His teachings. Instead, John 3:16 and 17 are at the heart of most of Jesus' teachings. Y'all can tell me 3:16. Go ahead. Thank you. Y'all started out kind of medium in volume, and you got softer and softer as you went along. Anybody tell me what 3:17 says without looking? That's right, Matt. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. That is the heart. When it comes to judgment, we like to think about judgment on others. We don't want to think about it on ourselves. But the heart of Jesus' teachings, Jesus who reveals the deepest nature of God to us, is John 3:16 and 17, giving us an opportunity to accept from Christ the privilege of everlasting life. And when we talk about eschatology and last things, the last words that we should use are John 3:16 and 17, however we live them out or however we mention them, however we paraphrase them. That God so loved the cosmos, the whole world, that He gave His only Son. That whosoever believes, and we're talking truly believes, not just words, but truly believes and seeks to live it out, should not perish. In Hebrew that means, of course it was Greek, but in Hebrew that means to go away to nothing. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And though we know what is right and wrong, and sometimes we need to call it out, at the same time, when the day is over, our word should also be one, not of condemnation, but rather of God's grace for others and for us. And that should be the end. But it's hard for us sometimes to get to that end. It's 6 minutes till 7. Anybody want to add anything? Well, then I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your attentiveness, for your participation, for your willingness to think and rethink some about Christian doctrine, because we haven't always talked about just what we might agree with. We've talked about variations as well, in part so that if we disagree with someone, we at least have maybe a little bit of an inkling why, other than, well, the preacher said it or Mama and Grandma believed it. But perhaps also in part that we might gain new insights that can add to our understandings of who we are as Christians and what God's desire for us is. And as you go, know that my prayer for each one of us, not just today, but every day, is that we continue to be disturbed enough that we continue to learn, and that which we learn helps to make us better, not for our sakes, but for the world. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.